God's word this morning. Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. We thank you for another day you've given us to honor you. And Father, we know that this is a day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrection of the Savior. Father, it's not just one day a year that we celebrate this, but it's every Sunday, as the practice of the early church met on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for the free gift of everlasting life through faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege and opportunity as born-again believers to take in Bible doctrine so that we might be conformed into the image of Christ day by day and grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God this morning. Help us to receive with positive volition. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to finish out verse 17 and then transition into verse 18. So we will start verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. We'll stop right there. The motivation for Christian living is mentioned here. And verse 17, the accountability of the believer and the fact that the Lord will judge our works one day is a motivating factor to serve the Lord. He finishes verse 17 with the phrase, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. We need to have an awesome respect for God's holy requirements, God's holy word. But at the same time, we have the motivation of what Christ has done for us, the motivation of grace and love in verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things. And he points to the precious finished work sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so we have both the fear of God and the love of God as motivating factors for Christian living. Both are included in this section. Just want to finish out with two verses concerning the accountability of the believer before God and the fear of God. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. As this book closes, Solomon said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. I think the old King James says this is a duty of all. So this is man's responsibility. Fear God and keep his commandments. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Our works will be brought into judgment, therefore we need to fear God. And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it's possible that a believer in Christ will be ashamed before Christ at his coming, and so therefore we are to abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, appearance at the rapture of the church, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. John holds out the possibility of believers being ashamed, not serving the Lord, serving out of the wrong motives. So we are to continually abide and remain in fellowship so that we will stand with boldness when we are reviewed. Our life is reviewed and at the coming of Christ for the church. Now we move on to verse 18 here in our text. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Keep in mind he's writing to Jews. This is a Jewish epistle to the Jews scattered abroad. So when he talks about tradition from your fathers, he speaks of extra-biblical Jewish tradition. He says, knowing, first of all, we had the Greek word oida. We had the word know means to know intuitively or instinctively. We know absolutely, intuitively, that as believers in Christ, we were not redeemed with corruptible things. Redeemed is the aorist passive indicative verb, latruo. Now, passive voice indicates that we are receivers of this redemption. We do not do anything to redeem ourselves other than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive, we are benefactors of this redemption. We are receivers of this redemption. And the word latruo means to free by paying a ransom. To free by paying a ransom. It has a connotation of being loose from bondage. And before we were believers in Christ, we were in bondage to sin. All of mankind are slaves. We're all born as slaves to sin. We inherit an old sin nature, and therefore everyone needs redemption. Redemption is for every believer, everyone. And unfortunately, those who are not saved do not accept the payment price. So the free by payment of a ransom. There's several different Greek words. I think there's six different Greek words describing the doctrine of redemption. This is one of them. And the concept of redemption is the fact that Christ made full payment for our sins on the cross. And when we believe in him, he sets us free. He looses. He loosed us from bondage and set us free. This aorist tense points out the fact that this is already accomplished. Aorist past tense. So he points to a finished work accomplishment. The redemption is a finished work. It's the work done by Christ, the Lord Jesus. Now, the need for redemption is stressed in passages such as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. This describes the unsaved, in which you once walked according to the course of the world system, the cosmos, one of the three enemies of the believer. And we reviewed this again and again. And this section of Scripture, we have all three enemies of the believer, the world, the flesh, the devil, in this section of Scripture. So he describes here the believer who followed the system, the world system's way of thinking. And then the one who's in charge of the world system is mentioned next. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then going back to verse 1, it indicates that you who he made alive who once were dead in trespasses and sins. This is spiritual death. Death simply means separation. Separation from God. So we were separated from a holy God, walking according to the world system, under the control of Satan, and therefore we needed redemption. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And notice the verdict of God the judge. All the world may become guilty before God. If you look at all the unsaved mass of humanity, you can write over them one word, guilty. And that's why Jesus Christ came to remove that guilt and to cleanse us from our sins through a redemption price. Now, the need of redemption points to the fact that God is holy. God cannot simply overlook sin. God must deal with sin and punish sin. And therefore, this sets up the need. The holiness of God sets up the need for redemption. So we have a perfect holy God and a sinful humanity. And therefore, in order for man to be reconciled to God, we need a payment price. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made full payment for our sins. He purchased us from the slave market of sin through his substitutionary spiritual death. There's a lot of denominations that emphasize the physical death of Christ, but really it's the spiritual death of Christ that saves us. What he accomplished during the 3 hours when the earth grew dark and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated from the holy God because of our sins. And during those 3 hours, the Father was pouring out his holy wrath while all our sins were imputed to Christ. So our sins were imputed to Christ, and then the Father, during those 3 hours, punished our sins in the person of Christ. And that's a great mystery, the mystery of the cross and what God accomplished through Christ in the full payment of our sins. So it's not really the physical sufferings of Christ per se. I think the physical sufferings of Christ are for us as believers an example of endurance. But for payment of sin, it was the spiritual death of Christ. Now, Christ, because of our sins, was separated from God. And therefore, he suffered death in that sense, spiritual death. He became sin for us, the Bible says, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ became sin for us. And therefore, he was separated from a holy God in spiritual death. So Christ paid the redemption price with his death on the cross. Now, we have a hymn we like to sing, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. The result of redemption is eternal security. Because we cannot pay the price. And that's exactly what he'll say here. And it's funny how Peter anticipated the error in the Catholic Church being purchased through money. Think about indulgences. Think about trying to pay people out of purgatory with money, giving money to the church. And even people think today they can buy their way to heaven or earn their way to heaven through giving, charitable deeds. And the Bible says that's not how we were purchased. Not through any amount of work or any amount of money we can give to the church, any amount of charitable deeds, but it's through what Christ provided, not what we can do. And so this was even common in the Jewish tradition, the payment of money, giving money to the temple and so forth, as far as what they need to do to be redeemed. Now, When we are redeemed, we will never ever return to slavery. We have a Greek word in Galatians 3:13, another word used for redemption. It's not the same word here in 1 Peter 1:18. Latruo is the word there. We have the word ex agorazo. Ex is the word when you see the exit sign. Transliterated from the Greek, it means to go out, exit, ex. So it means out in the agora, the marketplace. So the idea of ex agorazo means to be purchased out of the marketplace, never to return back to it. Keep in mind, the marketplace is where they sold slaves. They put the slave on the trading block, and the highest bidder acquired or purchased that slave. And so in a spiritual sense, we are all on the trading block. We are all slaves, and we're all under the prince of the power of the air. But Jesus Christ bought that price. Now, the payment price was not made to Satan. That's an error. The payment price was made to God. It's God's holiness that demands payment. So this idea of we get this idea of ransom to Satan theory of the atonement. You know, it's a rare thing. Once in a while you'll hear ransom to Satan theory. That Satan demanded the payment and Christ made the payment to Satan. No, Christ did not make the payment to Satan. He made the payment to the holiness of God, God's divine justice. Now, once we are redeemed, we are permanently we belong to Christ. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought at a price. You know, there was a great price paid for your salvation, your redemption. And the implication of that is, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That payment price was made, and now we belong to Him. We permanently belong to Christ. He paid for us. He paid for us. So the implication of redemption is the fact that we need to serve Him because we're not our own. We belong to Him. And therefore, we are to dedicate our bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. In Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now, corruptible things is not one of the things that purchased us. Now, back in our text, it says, we were not redeemed with corruptible things. What is corruptible things? Corruptible things are things subject to decay, destruction, or perishable. For instance, gold is an item that perishes. You think, well, gold lasts forever. It doesn't last forever. One day, everything that is part of this material creation will be destroyed. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Here it will take the world by surprise, in which the heavens will pass away with a big bang. This is the future big bang theory. It's not a theory, it's fact. It's a loud noise. So the earth will boom. And just think about the loud bang that the guy was filming, what happened in the little town of West, that explosion this week, and the incredible noise. But imagine the whole earth and the universe exploding. What kind of noise that would make? The heavens will pass away with a great noise and knock about the intense heat. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So everything part of this material creation will be destroyed, and then God will create a new heavens, a new earth in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. This occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom. And after Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment, the earth will be destroyed. Or right before then, actually. So corruptible things like gold will perish. And so you are not redeemed with silver or gold. You were not, your salvation was not purchased with material money. Now, we have this concept, the people thinking that giving money to the church earns them salvation. In Acts chapter 3, verse 6, we have an example, a couple passages, Acts 3, 6. Remember this man here who wanted a healing, and he said to Peter, Peter said to him, silver and gold I do not have. I don't have any silver or gold. But what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Wouldn't that be something today if we had the ability to, you see a beggar on the street, you know, waiting for a handout, and you say, I don't have any money with me today, but what I do have, I'm going to give you, arise and walk. That would be something. But when the sign gifts were evident there, that was clearly a healing gift. But what God gives, a point here, I think, is what God gives is greater than what man can acquire. Think about someone trying to acquire all their life, you know, healing, going to the best doctors in the world and not being able to be healed. But the Lord can provide healing. Now, Acts chapter 8, verse 20. You remember, here's a more clear example of a man who wanted to purchase the ability as a magician. Back then, if you had a magic trick, in order to use that, you paid a magician who knew how to do something for that ability, that trick, that magic trick. So Simon the sorcerer saw this great ability to give the Holy Spirit and said, wow, this is a great trick. I'm going to try to pay him off to acquire that ability to do this. So I'm going to try to pay off Peter with money. And notice here he says, your money perish with you. There's some stronger translations, but I won't give you those this morning. You read some other translations, they translate a little stronger than here in the New King James. Your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Notice, the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now take that phrase and think about salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. If God gives it to you, then you don't say, okay, God, you've given me eternal life, therefore I'm going to pay you for that gift. You don't think about that, do you? You may receive a birthday gift, but it's given freely without any expectation of payment. That's the nature of a gift. It's not something, okay, I'm going to work for it, I'll pay you back. Well, someone will look puzzled at you and say, what do you mean it's a gift? I paid the price. All you have to do is receive it. You may say thanks, but you don't have to pay me back for that. It's a gift. It's not purchased. I purchased the price. I paid the price. And that's what Christ did. He paid full payment. When he said in John 19:30, it is finished, he paid the complete price. People get this idea of salvation, well, it's part of Christ's work and it's part of man's work. Christ forgave the past sins, but I need to continue to live for him. So really, it's both my work and the Lord's work. That's the Galatian heresy, by the way. A faith plus gospel. They'll include Christ's work because they can't get around scriptures that included that he died for our sins and so forth. But it'll some way circumvent that by saying, yeah, but brother, you need to maintain your salvation. You need to continue to live godly in order to keep your salvation. But wait a second, if it's salvation as a total, as a package, it's given as a free gift, and there's no payment that we can make that will buy our salvation or earn our way to heaven, it's not with money, then that is complete. Our security is intact because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. So the example here of giving the Holy Spirit, and that's a gift, one of the gifts of God. There are many gifts that God gives, by the way. In James 1:17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes where? From above. So one of the packages of salvation, remember, when you believe in Christ, there's at least 40 to 45 things that God has given to you when you initially believe in Christ. Spiritual assets and positions and possessions in Christ. The Holy Spirit's one of those 40 things. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, baptized by the Lord into Christ, and the Spirit of God indwells you permanently, and there's many other things that the Lord, we are adopted as sons, and there's a whole list of things that the Lord has done for us. I would encourage you, read the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians, I think, I counted one time, has almost half of those 40 things. I think it's 17 or 18, somewhere around that number. When you read the early chapters of Ephesians, especially chapter 1 and 2, you'll have the various things that the Lord has given us as believers in Christ. But certainly, it's incompatible with the gift of God being able to purchase our redemption with money. So we have an example here of that mental attitude early on in the church. What God has freely given, we need to buy. No, we don't need to buy that. He bought that. He purchased us. Now, we can dedicate our life to the Lord once we belong to Him. We do have that privilege of service, but that's another thing. When we work for Christ, we're not working to earn our way to heaven. We're working for something He gives us in addition to heaven, rewards, reigning with Christ, eternal significance throughout the eternal state. So back in our text in 1 Peter, we're not redeemed with things that decay or perish. Material possessions are not permanent. And that's why Christ says to lay up your treasures in heaven, where thieves do not break in and steal, or those things do not decay. Now it says, from your aimless conduct, you receive this idea that salvation can be acquired through money or your good deeds through your aimless conduct. The word aimless is a Greek word here, mataios, spelled M-A-T-A-I-O-S. And it means to be of no use, idle, empty, fruitless, useless, powerless, lacking truth. Now, where did these Jews get this idea that redemption was through the payment of silver or gold? The Pharisees. The Pharisees were probably one source, that they thought that they could earn their way by money, by good deeds. This is not how we earn our salvation. We do need to work in order to earn rewards, but we don't certainly earn our salvation. Now, your labor in the Lord is one of the things that is not in vain. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, the Bible says that we need to be steadfast. This is one of my favorite verses. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not empty, it's not in vain in the Lord, it's not to no purpose. I think sometimes we think Christian service is to no purpose. We don't see any fruit out of it. But we have to realize if it's in the Lord, it has purpose. It's never empty. It's never fruitless in the Lord. Sometimes human tradition is dead. Their works are called dead works. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God? Notice, the redemption of Christ was an offering to God. See, it was vertical. What Christ did in the payment of sin, the payment was to who? It was made to God. Payment was made to God, clearly, not Satan. How much more shall the blood of Christ, we'll see what that phrase means here in a minute, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Understanding grace gives us a proper motivation for service. If you think that by serving the Lord you're keeping your salvation or you're paying God back, you know, Lewis Berry Chafer listed 7 points of grace, and one of those things, grace cannot incur a debt. Very important. It's almost like someone buys you a new car, but then turns around and you need to make payments to the bank for that car. You get to drive it now, but you're indebted. That's not grace. We're not paying God back when we serve Him. We're not paying back for heaven. We're serving Him because we love Him. We're serving Him for the motivation of being rewarded. That's certainly not paying Him back. We can never pay back because the price is infinite. When we see the price is infinite, it'd be like a beggar, a pauper trying to pay back someone giving them a $1 million home or a mansion. In his whole lifetime, he can never acquire that much money in his position that he's in. And so we can, if the price is infinite, which we will see, the blood of Christ is infinite in value. How can you pay back something that's infinite in value? You can't pay back something that's infinite in value. But understanding what He provided is a motivation for proper service. We're not serving out of dead works, empty, useless works. We're not paying God back. We're serving Him out of love and what He has already provided for us. That's called grace motivation. Some people are serving the Lord out of religious zeal in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. Remember the unsaved Jews, Paul, in his earnestness, says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel." Here, Israel is described as unsaved Israel. Is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. How many people have that? They're zealous. They're zealous about their religious activity. But it's not according to the knowledge of God's word. They're not serving out of the proper motives. They're serving to earn God's favor. Christian, you already have God's favor. Think about that. And because we're accepting the Beloved, we serve Him because we are His children. See? I don't serve in the sense to earn God's favor. I have God's favor in that sense. I serve to please Him, obviously. I do that. But I'm already His child. So they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant, they're uninformed of what? God's righteousness. And this is imputed righteousness. Notice God's, not man's, righteousness. I think Chafer, in his major Bible themes, lists four aspects of righteousness. It's very important to review some of those things about man's righteousness is as filthy rags. God's righteousness is perfect. And then imputed righteousness is given to us when we believe in Christ. And imparted righteousness is given to us as we serve the Lord by divine power. So those four aspects of righteousness is very important to review. So God's righteousness is perfect. They're trying to go about seeking their own righteousness, which is like filthy rags. But they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. How have they not submitted? They have not believed in Christ for that righteousness. See, Christ imputes righteousness when we believe. And notice, Christ is the termination of the law. You want a clear verse saying that the law has been terminated? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law has been permanently terminated through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. And the Mosaic law could not redeem, but only point out sin. It had a definite purpose, and the types pointing to Christ, but the law could never, ever take away sin. It's only like a mirror reflecting man's sinfulness. You know, you look in the mirror and you see all your imperfections, but the mirror does not wash your face. It only points out what needs cleansing. So the law had that sense of reflecting man's guilt, but the law could not remove that guilt. Christ's death is what accomplished that. Now, so people are serving the Lord by religious motivation, religious works. And this is, as in tradition, passed down by not the Word of God. Where did you receive this? Back in our text in 1 Peter 1:18. They received that idea that you could be redeemed by silver and gold from tradition. Tradition. Actually, he says, your aimless conduct received by tradition. Your empty way of life. Your empty behavior that you're following. So you're living a life of empty behavior. It's called dead works. Where did you receive that lifestyle or that way to live? Tradition. So tradition is the root of fruitless service. Human tradition. Human tradition. Now, if it's biblical tradition, it's good. There's nothing wrong with tradition in and of itself. We have to point to the right type of tradition. If it's based on the Scripture, then it's good. But here, of course, tradition is associated with things beyond the Word of God, as in the Pharisees. You nullify the Word of God by your tradition. You add things in the Scripture that's not there. And that's called dead works. And you receive this from your fathers, your ancestors. So this was passed down from your ancestors. This is the way your father did it, your grandfather did it, we always did it this way. Why do you do that? Well, that's just the way we do it. Why? Is it in the Bible? Well, we just do it that way. You know? What is also the source of this tradition? Possibly the Mishnah. We have in Judaism, the Mishnah are oral traditions or legends handed down that go beyond the Word of God. And in many scholars that spend years in studying traditions, I think they would be more fruitful in studying the Word of God. But Mishnah is the idea of traditions handed down from your forefathers. Tradition clearly is exalted above the Word of God. Jesus pointed this out. Mark chapter 7, verse 8. Look at Mark For laying aside the command of God, you hold the tradition of men. You know, the clear scripture you ignore, and you hold on to man-made human tradition. And he concludes that the washing of pictures and cups and many other aspects, things you do. This is ritual, ritualistic religion. Verse 9, he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. How many denominations and religions that could be said of them? Rejecting the clear teaching of the Word of God and holding on to their tradition. And he gives an example, honoring father and mother. But the idea is said, if you say, you know, whatever profit you might receive from me is korban, that means the gift of God. And on our Wednesday class, I made this analogy, be like saying, you know, mom and dad, I know you're getting older, I know you're not able to take care of yourself, but you know what? I've given my money to the church, to the Lord's work, and therefore I can't help you. You know, that's in a sense undermining what God says clearly to honor your father and mother. And that's in essence they're saying that this money is set aside for the Lord, and therefore I can't help you. That's tradition. You're nullifying the Word of God by your human tradition. And he explains that in 12. Let's take a look at verse 13. Notice, making the Word of God of none effect. Canceling out the clear teaching of Scripture. Through what? Your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. The Pharisees, they were the poster children of human tradition. Galatians 1, 13 and 14. Galatians 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul says, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. Now here's a man that was full of tradition and zeal for God. Paul could talk about zeal for God apart from knowledge. Now it's interesting, we need both. You know, we need both zeal and knowledge, but the wrong zeal and the wrong knowledge is detrimental. And so the zeal of religion, apart from the knowledge of the Word of God and redemption, is dead works. Paul was a zealous man. You see a man that he thought he was doing God a favor by killing believers. Even Jesus predicted that in the tribulation. There'll be days coming when they think that they're going to kill, and they kill individuals and think they're doing God a service. Well, we see that today in Islam, don't we? I'm going to kill other people in honor of Allah in this jihad, holy war. And that kind of swept under the rug. Most people sweep that under the rug or dismiss that. But I think it's clearly evident, you know, the innocent killing of life and children in the name of religion, name of tradition. Now, Paul was a man who hunted down the church because this religious sect of believers, you know, God hates them, and so I'm going to wipe this religious sect out in the name of God. And Paul tried to annihilate the early church all by himself. And that's why the Lord has a sense of humor when he saved him on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, isn't it hard on you to kick against the goads? You're like an ox in a stall kicking against the goads, and you're only injuring yourself. Isn't it hard on you trying to wipe out my church, of whom I said the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it? Isn't that kind of hard to do, Paul? Or Saul? He persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to annihilate it, destroy it. He couldn't. And that's one encouraging thing for us today in all this terrorism around us, and all the hatred against Christianity, the church of God will not be destroyed. The church of God will not be destroyed until Jesus comes. Now, we can shrink in numbers in the remnant. I know we have a shrinking remnant of believers. I believe that. We're living the last days of apostasy, where people don't appreciate the teaching of God's Word and sound doctrine. They want to be entertained. We live in that time period, but the church will not be annihilated before Christ returns. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it before Christ returns. And even remember in Ezekiel's day, maybe it was Elijah, in Romans 9, you know, it refers back to that time when he thought, I'm the only one left. Guess what? There's 7,000 people who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Think about that. You're not the last one left. So there are others who understand the importance of Bible doctrine. Here, persecute the church of God beyond measure, try to destroy it. And I advance in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation. He advanced in his religion, being much more exceedingly zealous for their tradition than my fathers. Notice the zeal there, but it's not according to knowledge. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, it did not confer with flesh and blood. And then he goes on and speaks of his conversion and then the gospel of the grace of God, which he defends in this book. So here we have a man who was zealous for tradition, but not according to knowledge. Now, I will say this, though, as far as Paul after regeneration, Paul was zealous, but he had knowledge. Both. Now, some Christians have knowledge without no zeal. It's just information. Know a lot of facts about the Bible, but really I'm not living for the Lord. I'm not literally serving other people, and that's detrimental too. We don't want knowledge without zeal. Or even as a believer, you can have zeal without knowledge. I'm on fire for the Lord. I'm going to do all this. And ever tell people the wrong gospel, you ask Jesus in your heart. I'm going to tell everyone I see, ask Jesus in your heart, you know. Or give them a gospel tract that's inaccurate, like some of these chick tracts. They don't have the gospel right. Make Christ Lord. No. Yeah, you might have great zeal, but you don't have the accurate knowledge. You need both. Both are important. Keep in mind, both. Accurate doctrine and appropriate application. That's the full package. So, back in our text here in 1 Peter, so you're not redeemed with your silver and gold that you received from your way of life, received by your tradition. Now, let's make some modern application here. What about the Roman Catholic Church? The Roman Catholic Church is full of tradition. All the way. You study from its beginnings, you study the early church history, and how eventually the early church slipped into false doctrine. It was gradual, but by at least the 3rd century A.D., the church started to slip into a lot of man-made traditions in addition to the Word of God, the worship of Mary and all the indulgences and all these things came later on in church history, setting up statues of saints. And you know, I have a whole list I read one time. There's an individual that lists all the Catholic traditions of the early church. I can give you a copy of that if you want one, but I have a listing of all the Catholic traditions and when they came about, some of the major Catholic teachings. That's very helpful. I'm not going to read those this morning, but I have several things to say here about Catholic tradition. Here's what the Second Vatican Council declared. This is recent. Second Vatican Council. Both sacred tradition, listen to this, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion reverence. Here's tradition, here's scripture, they're equal. Wow. Their tradition and scripture are equal. I would think it would be this, scripture, tradition. And of course, tradition being in line with what? The Word of God. The Word of God is brought down to equality with human tradition. They state this clearly. According to the teaching of Rome, how do souls escape from purgatory? It's another, just we're going to center on this one false doctrine here, tradition. How do people escape from purgatory? Now listen to four ways how to escape from purgatory. The first is by prayers for the dead. Where do you see that in the Bible, praying for the dead? You don't pray for the dead. Well, you have extra biblical books. There's a verse in one of the Apocrypha, books that indicates or hints at prayers for the dead. But it's not based on the 66 canonical books of the Word of God. It's based on the Apocrypha. And by the way, that's why the Roman Catholic Church, it wasn't until the 1500s and after the Reformation that the Apocrypha was accepted as the Word of God. Why? It was part of the Counter-Reformation. Some of the teachings of the Catholic Church were not based in the Bible, but they were based in the Apocrypha, extra-biblical books. And so they accepted the Apocrypha as the Word of God after Martin Luther and the Reformation. So in the 1500s, the Apocrypha was now accepted as the Word of God because they couldn't support their teaching from the Scripture. That's one of the reasons why it was accepted. So, number one, the way to escape purgatory, prayer for the dead. According to the Romanists, the individual who says Pater Nosters, I don't know if that's the proper pronunciation, and Ave Marias, that is the Lord's Prayer and Hail Mary, with intent to help the departed souls, may shorten the temporal punishment of those who are in that state. So repeat Hail Mary and all that over and over, you might help purchase those out of purgatory. Second way that souls are delivered from purgatory is by the practice of indulgences. One of the practices that Martin Luther clearly stood against. According to the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia, an indulgence is a remission of the temporal punishment due to sin. A remission of the temporal punishment due to sin. It is provided for by a change in the form of penance, the temporal penalty for sin. It is held that the Pope has power to forgive sin. When the sin of one in purgatory may be forgiven because he offers satisfaction by suffering for sins himself, forgiveness may also be granted by the Pope if someone else does something of merit and transfers that merit to the individual in purgatory. It is taught that the Pope may change the penalty or may put the penalty on someone else so that the penalty may be paid by another. So the Pope can choose whatever penalty he sees fit to purchase someone out of purgatory. The Council of Trent forbade the sale of indulgences for money, but good works, which are worked with the intention of helping someone else, may be applied to the dead. This is a loophole. Good works with the intention of helping someone else may be applied for the dead. The Pope has the right to give either plenary indulgences, that is to forgive every sin, or the Pope may grant partial indulgence, forgive part of the sin of the individual who is in purgatory. The third method of getting souls out of purgatory is what is referred to as the sacrifice of the altar. One may pay a priest. Here again, listen to Peter. You're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. So far we have the self-indulgences, purchase someone out of purgatory. That's buying their salvation, pure and simple by money. Paying a priest, what does that sound like? Paying a priest, paying silver or gold for man's redemption. So the third idea is one may pay a priest to say Mass with the intent to help a certain individual in purgatory. If the priest says the Mass with the intention of helping that individual, merit will be given by the Mass to the one in purgatory. A small card that accompanies the sayings of Mass with intent has this prayer on it. Here's the prayer. O gentlest heart of Jesus, ever present in the Blessed Sacrament, ever consumed with burning love for the poor captive soul of purgatory, have mercy on the soul of thy departed servant. Be not severe in thy judgment, but let some drops of thy precious blood fall upon the devouring flame. This is mysticism. And do thou, O merciful Savior, send thine angels to conduct thy departed servant to a place of refreshment, light, and peace. Amen. An individual, by paying a priest to say a Mass with intent, thought he would be shortening the stay of a loved one in purgatory. Then the fourth way that an individual may escape from purgatory is by almsgiving. What does that sound like again? Almsgiving? Purchasing with money, right? Giving of alms. If one gives alms with the specific intent to aid someone in purgatory, that, the theologian says, is to pour water on the flames which devour the one in purgatory. Paying a priest to pour water on the flames of those in purgatory. Hannah in the Catholic Encyclopedia makes a statement concerning the prayers for the dead and the sacrifices of the altar. Whether one's works of satisfaction performed on behalf of the dead avail purely out of God's benevolence and mercy, or whether God obliges himself in justice to accept our vicarious atonement, is not a settled question. What he is saying is that one who says prayers for the dead, or gets the Pope to grant indulgences, or pays the priest to give the sacrifice of the altar, is offering a vicarious substitutionary atonement for sins. Man doing these things is atonement. Scripture says Jesus Christ once and for all offered himself for the sins of the whole world. The reason that an individual goes to purgatory is because he has not been cleansed to a sufficient degree to be able to be received and accepted in the presence of a holy God. He has received all the church could give him and yet is insufficient, that's insufficient, to bring him into the presence of God himself. The hold to this doctrine is to deny the very clear teaching of the Word of God that Jesus has once and for all made a complete satisfaction to God for the sins of all who would accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Here's some thoughts out of Dwight Pentecost's book on Romanism. You know, it's interesting when you read the requirement of the purchase someone out of purgatory. You have indulgences, which involves money, paying a priest, which involves money, giving of alms, which involves money. So again, Peter anticipated this. Even based on Jewish tradition, now we have church tradition that teaches redemption could be with man's good deeds, wrought with money. And this is clear heresy against the Word of God. And it's a slap in the face of Christ and his finished work sacrifice on the cross. Now, let's look at verse 19. So we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but what is the price of redemption? With the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Listen to the word precious. What is the word precious? It means of great worth or value. When he says the precious blood of Christ is of great worth or value. And there's nothing more valuable on heaven and earth than the value of the blood of Christ, his finished work sacrifice. Now, what does that word blood of Christ mean? Are we talking about the literal red corpuscles in his body? We're not talking about that. He did bleed and die as a sacrifice. Well, what does that depict? That depicts the full payment for sin. So what we have here is a figure of speech called a metalepsis. Now let's put up that PowerPoint slide here, Ken. Okay, let's start that. Now, what is a metalepsis? Metalepsis is two metonymies. One contained in the other, but only one expressed. I think this comes from Bullinger's Figures of Speech in the Bible. Metalepsis is two metonymies, one contained in the other, but only one expressed. So now, a metonymy, you say, well, what's a metonymy? All right. Metalepsis, two metonymies. So we got to define metonymy. Metonymy is a figure by which one name or noun is used instead of another. So the blood of Christ is used instead of two things. All right, here's what it's used. Right here. We have the blood of Christ points to, is used for the death of Christ. All right. The death of Christ is used for this. Christ's substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. And you put the cross there, so leave that right there. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, what are we saying? We're saying the blood of Christ represents the full payment as our substitute of what he provided on the cross. It includes everything necessary in order to make payment for sin. That would include Christ taking our place. That would include receiving our sins. That would include God punishing Christ for our sins. What occurred during those 3 hours being separated from a holy God? All of what's included in what we call the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Redemption, reconciliation, satisfying the justice of God, propitiation. That's all summed up in the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ depicts what Christ provided. The problem if we take this in the sense of just literal red corpuscles, we can drift into mysticism, where people go around saying, I plead the blood of Christ. And we sing hymns, there's power in the blood. But we think of, because he bled, and in those red corpuscles, we can, our sins can be cleansed, and therefore we get into all kinds of rituals, such as sprinkling and the water substitute for blood, and you know, even taking the Lord's Supper. Think about this. Roman Catholic Church, the elements turn literally into the body and blood of Christ. Or do they represent Christ's sacrifice on the cross? See? So there's certain heresy you can get into when you take it as simply the red corpuscles of Christ. You get some of the Pentecostal heresy into that. But I think when you see it as a figure of speech, you're exalting what Christ accomplished on the cross in offering himself as a payment for sin. So, here he offered complete payment of sin through his substitutionary, taking our place, spiritual death, being separated from God, finished work, sacrifice on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Go back to our text here. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once, having obtained here eternal redemption. He made complete payment. Our redemption is eternal. The finished work sacrifice of Christ on the cross is complete. Complete. Therefore, we are eternally secure because of that sacrifice on the cross. The expression here, we'll see later, he is the lamb without blemish, the sacrifice. He had to be spotless. Another part of redemption. The offerer had to be without sin. In order to be our sin bearer, he himself had to be without sin. Going back to the Old Testament ritual of the lamb had to be without blemish. Christ, the Lamb of God, had to be without spot. So in order for the sacrifice to be acceptable to God, it had to be offered by a perfect offerer. And we will see the impeccability of Christ in the second part of verse 19. He's a lamb without blemish. He's a lamb without spot. And we'll save that for next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for a perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The completed finished work. We thank you, Lord, for the precious blood of Christ and all what that entails, that he died as our substitute. He died as our sin bearer. He was separated from the holy God because of us. And now when we accept the payment for sin by faith in Christ, we have eternal life. We are redeemed. We belong to you. We are purchased. We are your possession. You own us, and we are not our own. We thank you so much for this, Father. Motivate us by the great love of our Savior, your great love by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.